All right, grab your Bibles. We're going to start off in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. As we come to our time in the Word, we've been talking about leadership. Last week we dealt with what's called bishops, same as elders or pastors, qualifications for leadership. This morning we're going to deal with the second group of leaders that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, the deacons. And so we come to, in Mark chapter 10, we see a situation with the apostles. And there was a couple of them here that wanted the preeminence. And they wanted the best positions. They wanted, in Christ's kingdom, as he would rule, they want these positions of power, positions of notoriety. They wanted to be the most important. That's where their hearts were. And so we see Jesus' response here. Now, in a couple of the other Gospels, we see that it's actually their moms behind the scene prodding them to ask this question, but we see James and John here coming to Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' Then they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Christ gives us the leadership paradigm here. And that is of a servant leader. Not to have a position of notoriety just because it pleases me, it makes me known, and is exclusive to me. But no, it is about serving and making others successful. That is the leadership model that Jesus gives here. And it certainly continues on to the church and leadership within the church. Here is the leadership, the basics, the paradigm, if you will. It is this thought of serving, it being behind the scenes. Not the one that gets all the credit, but the one who enables the one who gets the credit to be successful in what they're doing. That is good leadership. It's interesting that the world is copying this model, right? In some leadership ways, they copy this thought because it works. It works. And this thought of being a servant and being humble and enabling others to be successful, that certainly is good, great, good leadership. And so I just bring this up as we get to this thought of deacons, because the word literally means servant. We're going to talk about that. So turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, here we see servant leaders. Servant leaders. Last week we dealt with the teaching leaders. Remember, we dealt with those who, literally means overseer, that word that Paul uses, translated bishop in the New King James, but it means an overseer. So these who spiritually are overseeing the church, your pastors, your elders, that's what it's talking about here. And so we talked about the teaching, and now as we come to the deacons, and again, the only difference in qualification is the ability to teach. That's it. And so as we're going to look at the deacons now and the servant leaders, we begin in verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their house well. For those who served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we see this thought here in this office that Paul references as the office of deacon. And it literally means, again, it means servant. The Greek word is diakonos, which that's how we get our English word deacon. It's transliterated into English as deacon. And it means a minister, a servant. And the emphasis on that thought of one who serves. And certainly we see in Scripture the thought of those who serve in helping the overseers and helping the elders or the bishops, helping them in ministry. That is their position. That is this office. We see the word used not very often. It's not used a whole lot in the New Testament. It's used like 26 times, and most of the time it's rendered servant. But we do see this thought of an office here as Paul gives it. And the only other place that we really see this is in Acts. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. We actually don't have a lot of information about this thought of deacons. We see elders being talked about a lot, pastors being talked about quite a bit, but the deacons not so much. But we do see the initiation here, or the beginning of this of deacons and the position talked about in Acts chapter 6. And so in the context here, as we think of the church at Jerusalem, and this was the first church established at Pentecost as the Spirit came, thousands came to faith in Christ. And they are all Jews. Or Gentiles that had become Jews. They become proselytes. They converted to Judaism. These are the ones who initially had become a part of this church at Jerusalem. And again, it was a mega church from the very beginning. And it met at the temple. Not in the temple, of course, but in the courtyard of the temple. There was this large gathering. Thousands would gather on a daily basis. Right? Think about that. As the church began, as this new thing is formed that Christ called the church, as it's birthed into existence, every day they met to worship. And they worshiped at the temple in front of everyone else. And of course, it was during the celebration of Pentecost, which is a week-long celebration, Jewish feast. And so there was all these people, millions of people in Jerusalem, of which some had come, heard the gospel, responded. And so we all see all these people part of this church. And so certainly logistically, some of them needed taken care of. We see that going on. In just a little bit, like just like the next chapter, this all falls apart. Okay, people, like there's persecution. Saul gets on the rampage, starts carting people off to jail. So those that had just come for the feast eventually have to go home. And then they preach the gospel in their little villages, and churches are planted throughout Judea and eventually in Samaria. So understand, right, this is kind of a different situation. But we see here the deacons as they're established and their purpose here within this kind of a short time frame, but a very unique situation. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word.' And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parnaeus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so we see this, and the word there, serve, is that word diakonos there, that word of being a servant. We would like those who could serve and deal with these logistical issues. Not that the apostles weren't willing to serve. They were. But it was better off to allow others to serve in this capacity so that they could serve in other capacities. And so that's where we see this position of deacon begin. And certainly we see Stephen, a man who was very an evangelist, someone full of the Holy Spirit, knew the Word of God. In just another chapter, he's killed, martyred. Right? The first martyr was actually a deacon. And so we see Stephen here doing that. But we see, right, this is how this got established, which brings us again to the thought that we see this word used a lot, well, not a lot, a few times in the New Testament, 26 times or so. And most of the time in our English translations, it's translated servant. It's just translated servant. It's not translated deacon. It's just translated servant. And most of the time, it's just dealing with someone serving. It's not talking about the position of a deacon within the church. It's that they are serving. They're doing something. They're serving in that capacity. That's the majority of the time it's used. And so then Paul uses that. And 1 Timothy, I think, is really the only place where we see this qualification, this office given of deacon. Right? Here's the deacon. And here's this one who's called a servant. And here are the qualifications for that. Again, the same qualifications pretty much as an elder. Certainly someone who knows the Word of God. Someone who's been tested. Someone whose family is in order. Someone who loves his wife and is devoted to his wife. Someone who is blameless. And all these things that we talked about last week as we were talking about the elders or the pastor and those qualifications, pretty much the same thing. But they are called upon within the church to organize different things and deal with different things. So in our church, just if you're curious, we do not distinguish between elders and deacons. Okay? We have what's called the leadership team. They are both. So we deal with the spiritual and we deal with the logistics. We do both. And there may come a time where that needs to change. And probably soon, but there will maybe come a time where we need to appoint deacons to handle different ministries and head up different ministries. We may need to do that. So just understand, right? Within our church, it was set up originally when the church was founded. We didn't have separate deacons and elders. It's all one group of men that lead. Turn to Romans 16, because we do see this word used here. And so when people want to discuss this position of deacon, and certainly there are churches that have women as deacons, and that's their thing. That's fine, whatever. There's some scripture they go to, but there's nothing that would specifically say that this was an office that was in the New Testament church. But we do see a person here in Romans 16:1 who is referred to as a deacon. Right? We see that here. Romans 16:1 says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria." So that word is the word diakonos there, the word servant. Maybe your translation says deacon. It is the word, so just understand that, right? It does say the word deacon there. I don't think it's talking about the position. I just think this is how she served within the church. And I always like to remind everyone, yes, as we see the leadership of the church and those who are officially told to be leaders within the church, it's pretty clear that is to be men. But women have always been involved in ministry within the church. Like, always. When we think of Jesus' ministry, who financed Jesus' ministry? The mothers of the apostles. Right? The women. The women financed Jesus' ministry. Go look. Look at Jesus' ministry. Who was it that followed him faithfully? Who was it that took care of all the logistics and food and all these different things? It was the ladies. It was. And when we see the church founded at Pentecost, who was there praying with the apostles? A large group of women. The mothers, maybe wives. I don't know. We have a list of some of them that were there. Right, certainly invested in the ministry and what Christ was doing. And so that certainly has nothing to do with value or ability or any of that. But certainly we see, yes, it is important that we are all ministers of Jesus Christ. We all are here to minister to each other, to minister within the church. But there are those who are called into these positions to serve so the church operates like it should, so that we can all be ministers to encourage in that and be successful within that. And the last one, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and just another, this is a kind of a side note, just so you understand and know that there is some controversy, right? There's a little controversy here in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. It says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And so in my translation it says their wives. Your translation may say the women. And so sometimes the translators interpret. They don't directly translate things, because when you're translating from one language to another, it's like impossible to do a word-for-word translation, right? So if we had the Greek, like if they just translated directly from the Greek and gave you the English word and put that in your Bible, you would not be able to read it or understand it, okay? The order would be wrong. It would not make sense. It wouldn't. And so there is some interpretation that goes along with it. And so some of the interpreters, because of the context of what's going on here, translated it or interpreted it as their wives, which is not a bad translation, but literally it is the women. And so there are those who claim that because it says that, that it's talking about women who are deacons. I don't think that that's definitive, but either way, however you want to take that, there certainly is this understanding, right, that the wives of the deacons must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Or if you want to do the women, must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. It works, okay? It's good, right? It's a good reminder there, certainly, as we think of those who are in leadership of the church. If he's married, they're a team, right? They come together. And so certainly that is an important qualification. And certainly we look at this thought of, who's his wife? What's her character? That certainly is important as well. And so, as Paul says here, the one who is faithful in serving, in leadership, there's a great reward, eternal reward. It's a good thing. This is a very important thing. The church cannot operate without good leaders. It just can't. It won't grow. It will flounder. It won't continue. There are churches that have, like, dynamic leader, right? They have the leader. They have one man who, usually the pastor, who everyone congregates and is enthralled with. And then when he leaves, then what? Right? Then what? Right? And so as a church, it's important that we're not following a person. We're following Christ. And so that's why it's important that we have good leaders. So as things transition from generation to generation to generation, there's good consistency. I think that's important. And so we see that these servant leaders, that is important within the church. But then as Paul wraps up this section in 1 Timothy and wraps all this thing up, he reminds us and draws our attention back to what is important within the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's this message. And so our last point here is the mysterious ministry. The mysterious ministry. Beginning in verse 14. It says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So Paul gives a personal note to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. Remember, he had left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor in Ephesus. He mentions that in the first couple of verses of this letter, that he had moved on to Macedonia, he had left Timothy in Ephesus. And so his hope, as he's writing to Timothy, I'm hoping this isn't a long-term, like, I'm just leaving you for a little bit. I'm telling you what you need to do and things that need to go on within church at Ephesus. But I'm hoping to come to you shortly. I'm hoping to return. But I'm telling you these things, just in case I get delayed or something happens, I'm telling you these things so as you are investing and ministering to the church at Ephesus, that these things are getting taken care of, that there's good leadership that's appointed, the bad leaders get taken care of, dismissed, if you will. And so that's why Paul's writing these things, but then he brings it back. Why is this important? Because this is the house of God, not the place. Not the building, but where the people of God are gathered. That is the temple of God. It is the temple and the place where God is worshipped, the God who created all things. And so as we come together and we worship, all of these things are important. We don't want to come as a dysfunctional church. We want to come as a church that loves each other and cares about each other. Not that we're perfect, not that people don't come with their baggage, different things they need to deal with, but just as a church, we are here to serve God and to glorify Him. That's the most important thing. And so that's why Paul's laying all these things out. He says, this is the church, this is the dwelling place of God, built up in truth. And that is so essential. We get back to that thought of truth, and Paul's been hammering this over and over and over again. Truth. What is it that we accept as ultimate truth? And we accept certainly the Word of God as a source of truth. We think of the early church. They didn't have the full New Testament, right? They had the apostles, though, who taught them the truth. But the apostles, that ended with John. When John died, that was the last of the apostles. But as John died, we then had the completed Word of God. We have the source of all truth in our hands. Everything that we need, right? Everything that God desires us to know so that we might know Him and have a genuine relationship with Him, we have all of it. And so this is our source of truth, not anything else. This is it. And so as the church is built, it is built up on truth, not feelings, right? Not feelings, not how I feel, but what we know to be true. And it certainly is the Word of God, as we are ministers and servants of truth. And so then Paul gets back to these essential things. He gets back to the gospel, and he says here, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And we understand, as Paul using this word mystery, it's not something that is unknown that we have to figure out. Right? There's some mystery to solve. He's talking about something that wasn't revealed before, but now is complete in Jesus Christ. Right? In Christ. So there's elements of these things that we see talked about in the Old Testament, certainly, but not fully understood until the coming of Messiah, until Jesus came. All right, and Paul says, right, these were mysteries before. The fact that the Gentiles would be blessed, is that talked about in the Old Testament? Of course it is, in a lot of different places. What the fullness of that, what it looked like, did they understand? No, until Christ came. But what it meant that the Savior is coming, that the Messiah would suffer and die, and as Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 53, did they understand fully what that meant? No. It was a mystery. But revealed in Christ, made known in Christ. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Here are these things that weren't truly understood, but now in Christ is complete. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This thought of knowing and having a relationship with God. Through Messiah, through Jesus. What is that all about? Well, until Christ, it couldn't be fully understood and fully known. Now, we understand that salvation has always been the same. From Adam until the last person lives at the end of the kingdom age. Right? Until that, salvation has always been the same. Faith in God's provision of salvation. In the Old Testament, before Christ, they looked forward and they believed in God's promise of salvation. They didn't understand exactly what that was going to look like, but they believed God, they trusted God, and He accounted it to them as faith, as righteousness. We have the full truth. We understand Jesus came. He gave His life for us. Our sin was placed on Him. And as He suffered and died, He suffered and died for our sins. And He rose again, victorious over death, victorious over sin in life. And so our faith is in God's provision of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. That's it. There's one provision. And it's Christ. And so our faith is in that and in that alone. And so then Paul makes this quotes here, because it's, I don't know if it's in your Bible, in mine it's kind of different font and it's all squished together here and it's smaller, which makes it harder to read. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This was a hymn. This is a stanza from a hymn that the early church sang. So as Paul is quoting this, this is something they often sang together. The believers in Ephesus would have sang on any given Sunday. They would have sang this. They were very familiar with these words. I wish I knew the tune. That would have been amazing. Certainly it was probably sang in Aramaic or some other language. I don't know exactly. Paul gives it in the Greek originally, translated in English for sure. But this is what they sang, right? This is, if you want a glimpse of what is it as they worshipped, as they sang, what kind of words were they singing? Paul gives us a glimpse, a glimmer here of what the New Testament church, as they were singing, as they're worshiping God, these are the kind of words they used to express their love and their desire for Christ. And just a reminder of these truths of God manifest in the flesh as Jesus. Right? God in the flesh. A mystery for sure. Until it happened. And justified in spirit, seen by angels, right? Preached among the Gentiles, believed up in the world, received up in glory. And so certainly as we think of these things, and it kind of is like almost seems final. You consider these first three chapters like, oh, that's good. That's good. And there are some people that believe that 1 Timothy should be split into two different letters, that the first three chapters are one letter and four through the rest of it is a different letter, but we have no evidence that that's the case. But as Paul, right, he kind of really centers and focuses and wraps up these thoughts, and then is going to head on to some different things as we begin in chapter 4. But we're reminded here the essentials of good doctrine. We're reminded of the essentials of good worship that is based in truth. We're reminded of the importance of good leadership and leaders that are well qualified in these different aspects of integrity and character that Paul gives here. And so, I don't know about you, but I'm always thankful when there's good leadership, right? I know I mentioned it last week, but just, man, it is so good. And I'm so thankful. And in our church, we have really good, solid leaders. And if you've ever experienced bad leaders, be thankful, right? Thankful. And there's no perfect leader. But we certainly desire to serve Christ. We desire to shepherd the body of Christ. Our desire is that everyone certainly is drawing closer to Christ. That certainly is our desire as the leadership team for sure. And so I would encourage you this morning. I would just encourage you, please pray for them. Hopefully they are a target. Right? The leaders are always a target. They are a target of Satan. They are a target of the world. And so please pray for them. Lift up them. Lift up their families. If Satan can destroy them, he destroys the church. He does. And so just please, just a reminder, please pray for the leaders of our church. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word. And just the encouragement that it is to us. A reminder of essentials, a reminder of why these things are important. And first and foremost is that you are glorified. That you are glorified through our lives. That you are glorified through this thing called the church. That you would be made known. That people would hear the truth and respond rightly to it and come to faith in Christ. Be born again. And so certainly, Lord, we lift up our leaders within this church. Those of you who have called to lead officially, been given those positions. I lift them up, Lord, that you would protect them. I pray that you would be with their families. I pray that you would just give them a special measure of grace and mercy in the different things that they go through. I pray, O Lord, for wisdom as they guide and as they lead and make decisions. As they certainly give the vision and the revelation and guide of where we are headed and what we're doing and what the focus should be, and encourage us in our walk with you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In a few moments, we're going to be partaking of communion.